You're listening to the Biblical Feast Series with International Bible Teacher Chris Hill, recorded at the Foundations 2 Conference 2012. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.
Well, what a wonderful day. Wonderful weather, wonderful prospect of worship and praise of the Lord. Falling down before Him to say, Father, we're worshippers indeed. We want to be worshippers in spirit and truth. So therefore, Lord, in every area of our life, be preeminent. Thank you, Lord. I wonder what He's been saying to you already. It's interesting, isn't it, how we can approach sessions like this. Sometimes in churches where you go, you're inclined to pray, Lord, speak through me now and set our hearts on fire with love for you so that we can apply what we hear. And sometimes when I visit a church, the minister will pray something similar. We pray, Lord, that you will prepare our hearts now for everything that you want to say to us so that we may be obedient people. You're familiar with that kind of thing. But the question arises, is it hot air or does it mean anything? If I was to ask you, what has the Lord been saying to you personally during this week? I wonder if you'd be able to answer the question, and at what level could you answer it? Would it be at the cerebral level, as they say? Just mental approval of what's being said and interest in what's being said so that the mind is fed? Or is it something else? Is there that communication with the Spirit inside so that we know we've heard God, so that we know what the implications are, so we know how to respond, and in fact, we have begun to respond? Those sorts of questions are important, and it's always interesting to me when folks speak to me after sessions as to what the level of their conversation is. Because sometimes they pick up on the most trivial things and they become major, almost as if that's all one's spoken about, and quite oblivious of the things that the Lord has really been saying at the core of the message. And sometimes I do wonder about that and think, well, Lord, we need to know what you're saying deep into our spirit. And so it is my prayer that as we review what the Lord's been saying to us this week through the teaching sessions, obviously, but also through others who have had serious input into our lives, we need to be very conscious of what the Lord is saying. Because the wonderful thing here is that He is the God who speaks to us. He is the God of revelation. Were it not for that, we would be wasting our time, wouldn't we? Because although it's interesting, Bible study is very interesting, the name of the game is change. And what did Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Those that are blessed are those that build on the rock. And what is the rock? To hear His word and what? And do it, keep it, obey it. Hallelujah. Father, we bless you and praise you for this joyful occasion. We thank you, Lord, for the prospect of a wonderful day. We pray, Father, that you will, in your mercy and grace, enable the organizers to do precisely what they have planned to do, that you might be glorified in all of it, and that we might truly be blessed with hearing your voice. Give us grace, Lord, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. I'd like you to turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 23, a passage that you're getting familiar with now, because it is that wonderful passage which deals with the festivals of the Lord. The festivals of the Lord. Notice how in the first verse, or the second verse of chapter 23 of Leviticus, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed times, the appointed times of the Lord." So although we do tend to talk about the feasts of Israel, what we really mean is the feasts of the Lord. They were his idea. They carry his great and glorious purpose for revealing truth to his people. What a remarkable and wonderful thing. So let's read the particular section then that deals with the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll read it here and then proceed. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed times, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you've vowed and all the freewill offerings to give you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you've gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the 8th day also is a day of rest. On the first day, you're to take choice fruit from the trees, and palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars or willows. And rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths or tabernacles for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed times of the Lord. Hallelujah. And so we come then to this, our last session, where we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 days of joyful celebration, commemorating the mercies of the Lord through their wanderings in the wilderness. And what mercies there were. What an extraordinary thing. When you think that Moses led 600,000 men, plus women and children, out of Egypt and to the edge of the promised land, 40 years welding them into a nation and a powerful army. I mean, what an achievement, isn't it? Surely Moses was one of the greatest men ever to live. And the Lord knew his man. That's why he prepared him the way he did, gave him the best education imaginable, and called him in a singular way. Where was it that the Lord called Moses to his ministry? At the burning bush. Well, yes, but not quite. It was the not burning bush, wasn't it? Because it flamed, but if you were there, you wouldn't have heard any crackling, because it was not consumed. And that's what got Moses' attention. Because living where he did, in the land of Goshen, a very hot area, he then moved across to Midian, an even hotter area, where he farmed, keeping his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. He was used to seeing what we call spontaneous combustion in very dry areas. It can happen. The sun shines, things get tinder dry, and suddenly, pew, up they go in smoke. And so he would have been used to seeing such things. But what got his attention and made him remove his shoes was that it was not consumed. And the Lord spoke to Moses in that singular way and got his attention and called him to that ministry, which in certain ways was the worst thing he could possibly have heard. He'd escaped from Egypt. And now the Lord said, go back and you draw out my people from their slavery in Egypt. It was extraordinary. But when they were in the wilderness, what provision from the Lord. What amazing things he did for them. Feeding them with the manna. Feeding them with water from the rock. Feeding them with quail. Providing for them in a most astonishing way. What a wonderful God we have. Well, the celebration, as you know, took place in the month of Tishri. This sabbatical month, which includes Yom Teruah, that is, of course, the Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and now Sukkot, the Hebrew word meaning booths or tabernacles. Tishri the 15th is the day when it begins, and Tishri the 15th, if you think about it, is the day after 2 times 7. 2 times 7 in the 7th month, and the feast lasts 7 days. You get the idea that it's rather special to the Lord. I think it is, don't you? He longs for his people to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he's made preparations for us to celebrate it too at the end of days. How wonderful that is. Coming up to Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy. What a wonderful time it'll be. So the feast lasted 7 days. It began with the Sabbath, and it ended with a day of sacred assembly. The origins, as I say, are in the miraculous provision of the Lord. Have a look at Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you'll eat meat. And in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. How amazing. And you know how it goes on. Chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord brings water from the rock. Verse 6. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And in the light of their rebellion, the Lord was so gracious and provided food and drink for them. Interesting, isn't it, what the food was? Quail, obviously, and manna. And manna is the word, and it means, what is it? Because the Israelites didn't know what it was. Curious, isn't it? Lindy, my wife, had a card from our son on one occasion, a birthday card. And it said this, Mum, I love those games we play at mealtimes when you put the food on the table and we have to guess, what is it? Well, it was a bit like that. They didn't know what it was, so they gave it this name, manna. And I fondly suppose that when they ate it, the grace, they said, was something like this. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful gift of food and the manner in which it's been presented. But I guess that's apocryphal, so don't take any notice of that. But the celebration was such that it was to be an annual affair once they were in the land. Absolutely wonderful. Leviticus 23 and verse 39. Beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you've gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day also is a day of rest. Praise the Lord. A wonderful, wonderful time. It occurred at the end of the harvest, when all the hard work had been done, and all was safely gathered in. The people were in a joyful mood, surrounded by produce, and it served them not only to remind them of the mercies of God in the wilderness during the Exodus, but also in his continuing faithfulness to them since they came into the promised land. This ingathering of the crops was so wonderful, and it turned their thinking to the future, to the great ingathering of souls from all the nations that would occur before the time of the end. And so there was this eschatological dimension to the Feast of Tabernacles, looking forward as well as looking to the past. Thankfulness for the past, thankfulness for the present, and joyful thankfulness for what was going to happen in the future. Because the Lord turned their thinking to the nations during the Feast of Tabernacles. How remarkable. They celebrated, as we know and as we've been hearing, by building booths. They had 4 pieces of stick and a canopy over the top made of leafy branches and twigs and festooned with fruits and other good things. It was quite remarkable. And the feast began on Tishri the 15th, and sacrifices were made, and quite a lot of sacrifices at that. It was a very, very sacrifice-intensive time. On the first day of Tabernacles, on Tishri the 15th, they sacrificed 13 bullocks. 13. Next day, 12. Next day, 11. Next day, 10. Next day, 9. Next day, 8. Next day, 7. On the seventh day. And so if you add those quickly together, which I don't expect you to do, but it comes to 70. So this number 70 is very significant in the Feast of Tabernacles. And why do you suppose that is? Excellent. It's the number of nations in the world according to the Babylonian Talmud. It says 70 nations in the world. So you can see how this eschatological element, this looking forward, is such an integral part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Praise the Lord. It was all very straightforward, but as time goes on with feasts, you find that they develop. Passover is an excellent example. When you read in the Exodus account about the Passover, it's all very straightforward. Father kills the ram in the doorway, the blood drains down, he paints it around the doorpost. They eat the ram, end of story. In the morning, they come out of their homes into freedom. Well, that's all very straightforward, isn't it? But you know perfectly well that by the time they're worshiping the Lord in the promised land at the tabernacle, things have changed. The priest was now, the high priest was now the central figure rather than the family father. And other things were added such that the ritual began to grow. And by the time we pass on through the Temple of Solomon and the Temple of the Maccabees and then the Temple of King Herod the Great, well, you have a richly developed cultus, as we call it. Richly developed ceremony and services. And so many of the things that, for example, I've been saying to you about the feasts as we've been going along are not found in the original document in Leviticus. They're not there because they were added through the years And so by the time we get up to the temple of Herod the Great, it was so elaborate, much of it very negatively so. And the Lord Jesus had real problems with a lot of the traditions that had grown up within Judaism, not only in regard to the ceremonies, but also in regard to the laws. So many of the laws of the Lord had been extended and added to that the traditions of the elders held the people in thrall, and the Lord Jesus was continually coming against them, but they were a fact of life for the people. And so when we look at the Feast of Tabernacles now, what we're seeing is something far more elaborate than it was in those very early days. And we simply have to recognize the fact. So two ceremonies were added later on after the initial institution of the feast. And one of them was the lighting of the four lamps in the court of the women on the eve of the seventh day. The evening of the seventh day, heralding in the eighth day. The four lamps were lit. Let me just remind you of them, because I showed you a picture before, but it's good to be reminded. There we are. There you see it. And if you look down here in the court of the women, you have on the four corners of the court four great lampstands. And those were lit. And they shone out over the city. How amazing. And that was in the evening on the last but one day, and they burned all night. What a remarkable sight it must have been, lighting up the whole of Jerusalem, because they were very high and the light could escape over the wall and out into the city. And so it was a very remarkable time. And also developed what's called a libation offering. Every day of the feast, every one of the 7 days, there was a pouring out of this libation offering of water. So the feast was the harvest of all the fruits of the land, apart from two. Which were those? Remember Pentecost? Shavuot? The wheat and the barley harvest. Good. But everything else was celebrated now. Talk about a harvest festival. How wonderful it was. It commemorated God's provision, but it also spoke of the conversion of the nations. And that's picked up by the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 14. Would you like to try to follow this one? Zechariah, the book before the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures, Zechariah, Malachi. So Zechariah chapter 14, the Lord comes and reigns. That's the heading of the chapter in my version of the Bible, speaking about the Lord in verse 4. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Well, we're familiar with this. It's all terribly exciting and wonderful, isn't it? Talking about that great day when he comes. Verse 13, on that day men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels, the donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. And so in the last days, these dreadful things will happen as the Lord prepares to return. But it's all so fascinating. Verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king. So the king will now be there, you see, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. So the conversion of the nations is very much in mind in that passage, as it is indeed in the whole of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the celebrations then. Well, we're aware of the sukkah, the tabernacle that every home had. How exciting. You can imagine how the children loved it, helping Dad get it all together. How wonderful. And Mum out there decorating the sukkah because they really wanted to celebrate it in the most fulsome way possible. And it was also exciting because the people had to eat in their tabernacle, open to the sky as it was, separated from the weather only by the leaves and the branches. So they prayed for fine weather, I'm sure. And they lived in it for 7 days. Every day they lived in their tabernacle. Now the Jews said this of the three pilgrim feasts. Passover, Pesach, is the time of our freedom. Shavuot, Pentecost, well, that's the time of the giving of our Torah, which we were reminded about. Sukkot is the time of our joy. So Sukkot was the most joyous of all the feasts. And yet, interestingly, it followed hard on the heels of the most solemn. And which one was that? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when people called to mind their shortcomings. And they spent those 10 days considering the state of their lives. And they came before the Lord in repentance. And at Yom Kippur, their sins were all covered over. Oh, hallelujah! No wonder Sukkot is such a time of joy. Because the sacrifice had been accepted. Atonement had been made. Their sins were covered for another year. Of course they celebrated. Praise God! And on the day before the feast began, Tishri 14, thousands of people were thronging into the city. And they had built their booths, the residents in their homes, just outside their homes. And the visitors on the hillsides around Jerusalem. So, as with the other pilgrim feasts, the hillsides around the city were thronged with people. But at the Feast of Tabernacles, they had their camps too, their tabernacle, ready to celebrate the great feast. At the first light of dawn, and this is so fascinating, three processions left the temple. One procession of priests, and others too, because it was such a joyous occasion, throngs followed them as they went out. Three processions. One went to a small village just to the west of Jerusalem by name Motza. That's interesting, isn't it? And this little village was famous for something that grew in the fields there. Those were willows. And the first procession went to gather willow branches to stand them all around the altar of burnt offering in the temple. They were taken by the priests and placed around the altar of burnt offering. Why willows? Well, because the willow represented rain, because tabernacles is the time when we pray, Lord, send the rain, and because it reminded them of deliverance. Why would it remind them of deliverance, do you suppose? Excellent. In Babylon. Babylon was famed for the willows around the Euphrates River. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, or willows, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. But can you see the connection there between the willows and the suffering? But now they're in their land. Babylon is just a memory, gone. I was so interested in something Lindy told me that John had said. when he was talking about, no, not John, who was talking to us about Auschwitz? David, telling us about Auschwitz, and he mentioned it to Lindy, and I don't know whether he mentioned it in his preparation, but when he was there on a particular occasion, there was a group of Israeli soldiers there. Yes, he did mention it in his presentation. I heard it too. And they were singing Hatikva, the hope. Nazis, gone. Hitler, dead. Israel lives. Hallelujah. And it was the same with Nebuchadnezzar. It was the same with the Babylonians. Where are they today? Into history and into the dark, residual parts of history. Israel lives. What a time for celebration. Hallelujah. Procession number two went down to the pool of Siloam, and there the high priest gathered a golden flask of water holding a half liter. And then he came back up into the temple. This happened every day, remember. Another group of priests went to Bethlehem. Aha! Why do you think they went to Bethlehem? They went to gather all the livestock needed for the day's sacrifice. And so these three processions combined, and they came up into Jerusalem in glorious celebration, thronged with the thousands who'd come for the feast, who had gone to those three venues, and together with the priests were coming back up into the city, rejoicing. And as they came, trumpets greeted their return. Thank you. and another one. Very nice. Thank you very much. Just to give you the flavor of the processions coming into the temple. Well, the scripture says, praise waits for thee, O Lord, in Zion. Doesn't it just? Zion, where the temple of God stood. Thank you, Jesus. On the north side of the city of David. If you look at the map of Israel today, Jerusalem today, you'll see that the Temple Mount is situated on the eastern side of the city. Interesting then, isn't it? The word of God says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. Well, you need to remember that the city of David was not to the west of Jerusalem and the north of Jerusalem, as the city tends to be today. It was to the south. And so Zion, the temple of the Lord, the Mount of God, was on the north side of the city. Praise the Lord. Where the temple stood. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And into that temple, three processions went in joyful, joyful celebration with thousands and thousands of pilgrims. And they combined their entry to pass through the gate of the pure and the just, across the court of the women, and through the Nicanor gate, into the court of the priests. That's where things were taken. Praise the Lord. The people couldn't go in. They had to wait outside in the court of the men. But the things were taken into the court of the priests. And while this was all going on, the Levites led the singing and they played their instruments, and the songs of ascent were being sung. Going up to the house of the Lord. You know those wonderful psalms. Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. The songs of ascents, of going up. Praise to the Lord. And thousands of people accompanied them. But they didn't come empty-handed. They were carrying certain things. And one of the things they carried was a piece of fruit. The Hebrew word for fruit is peri, by the way. And the fruit they brought was this one. It's called ethrog. It's a kind of citrus fruit that the Lord commanded them to bring at the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's it. Incidentally, if you want to see some remarkable pictures of the things I've been talking about, like, for instance, the golden cup that was taken down to bring up the libation from the pool of Siloam, like the box for the lots, and fascinating things like that that I've been talking about. The silver trumpets as well, all down the back. Make sure you see them, won't you? Because it's so encouraging to see them as they actually were. But not only did they carry this piece of fruit, representative as it was of all the harvest that they were bringing and offering to the Lord, but they also had this. Now, this is called a lulav, plural lulavim. And as you can see, it's made of three sprigs. A palm frond in the middle, and a sprig of willow, and a sprig of myrtle. These three sprigs, these three fronds, were waved before the Lord as the people made their way into the temple. How extraordinary that is, isn't it? And the priests would circle the altar, holding lulavim in their hands. And on the last day, they went around seven times as a great symbol of God's victory. What do you associate with going round seven times as a great symbol? Yes, Jericho, of course. When the walls came down, when God's enemies were overcome. Not because of the wit of Joshua and the army, but entirely because of the sovereignty of God. They blew their trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down, did they not? How remarkable. And so this is the way it was. Celebration all the way. The priest took the water, and he mounted up on top of the altar, took the water, and he poured it into a silver funnel. The water that had been brought up from the pool of Siloam, a libation offering, poured out. Why was that? Well, you see, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was right at the end of the harvest season. No rain. And when you go to Israel at this time of year and there's been no rain, it can be very serious. So one of the things they pray for is rain. So we go out to Israel on Sunday week, and we will, of course, with them be praying for rain and trust that the Lord doesn't answer the prayer until we've got back home. No, that's being facetious. The rain is of such critical importance to Israel, and they've had so many years with so little rain. Oh, how we need to pray that the Lord will send the rain. But you can see the attitude of faith represented in pouring out, as it were, the last of their water to the Lord, as if to say, Lord, we really are dependent on you now. Restore us, Lord, and send your rain. And that water ran down under the altar of sacrifice. Something else happened, though. There was a daily offering of wine at the same time, and that was poured down another funnel on the altar. So from the altar, you had running down under the altar two kinds of liquid, water and wine, flowing together from the altar, the place of sacrifice. Food for thought. What does it make you think of? Absolutely. Chapter and verse, John 19. Let's look at it. John 19. Verse 34. You'll remember the hideous events of the crucifixion. How that men died of asphyxiation, no longer able to push themselves up on their nailed feet or tied feet, whichever it was. They slumped to their death and choked in their own body fluid. Frightful, frightful, absolutely awful. But if there was a festival next day, or the Romans wanted to end the proceedings quickly, there was a very simple way of doing it, and that was breaking the legs of the victims on the cross. That prevented them from lifting themselves up, and so within minutes they were dead. Now, as it happens, it was important, because of the Jewish calendar, that they killed victims not already dead on the cross. And so they came and they broke the legs of the two thieves, didn't they? But they didn't break the legs of the Lord Jesus, and that was in fulfillment of prophecy. Because of the Passover lamb, it says, not a bone of him shall be broken, and neither was it. Hallelujah. But then, as they found Jesus was already dead and didn't break his legs, look what verse 34 says. One of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, that is a medical condition. What happens is that blood and water flow from the what's called the pericardium. It's a medical term, and it means, in our normal language, that the heart is broken. Jesus didn't die of crucifixion wounds. He died of a broken heart. And isn't it remarkable that on the Feast of Tabernacles, this great celebration feast, the wine and the water flow together from the altar of sacrifice? Remarkable, isn't it, how one feast sort of bleeds over into another, and revelation comes from one that transforms our understanding of another. It happens all the time, and we shall see it again now. Because these fronds that were waved, how remarkable it is that their palm, their myrtle, and they are willow. And when you compare the gospel accounts of Palm Sunday, for instance, have a look at John 12, verse 13. I mentioned it en passant, but here's the actual reference so that you've got it clear. John chapter 12. This is John's account of the great entry into Jerusalem on the first day of Passover, Palm Sunday, as we call it. The great crowd that had come for the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! That's interesting. We'll come back to Hosanna in a minute. But they took palm branches. Now, when you turn to the synoptics, have a quick look at Matthew 21 and verse 9. There's no mention there of palm branches. Matthew 21 and verse 9. Here's his account. Verse 8 and 9. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees, non-specific notice, and spread them on the road. Now, palm trees did not grow on the Mount of Olives as a natural tree. They had to be scoured for other parts of the city. There were myrtle leaves there, because there were myrtle trees there. So how curious then, that it wasn't palms, but it was something else. Branches from the trees, and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, as we're told by John, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Now we turn to Mark's account. Mark, again, is slightly different. Mark chapter 11 and verse 8. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Again, that's very suggestive that it wasn't palms. It was something else that grew in the fields. Let's use a little bit of logic here. What do you suppose it might be? Willows. I think so. So is it possible that here on the Feast of Passover, God's people were so conscious that here comes the Messiah that they brought elements from the greatest of the Messianic feasts into their celebrating on Palm Sunday, and they waved the lulavim. And they shouted the great word that appears in the Feast of Tabernacles on the last day of the feast. Hosanna, Rava. The great Hosanna. That's the word that appears in the Feast of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Passover. So what were they doing? They were clearly recognizing, here's the Messiah, and he's coming now. He's coming at Passover. Praise the Lord, but he is our glorious Messiah, the one we've been longing for, the one in whom all our hopes are pinned. And here he comes, riding, just as Zechariah said he would, on a donkey. How remarkable. And so it is that on that last day of the feast, Hosanna, Rava, the great Hosanna, Psalms 113 to 118 were sung. We'll just quickly turn to those because they're wonderful praise psalms. Psalm 113 to 118. They're called Hallel Psalms, and they also figure in the Feast of Passover. And they're sung at the Feast of Passover, and were, in New Testament times, these wonderful, glorious praise psalms. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and evermore. And so it goes on. Look at verse 4, though. How interesting in terms of the tabernacle's emphasis on the nations. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory above the heavens. How interesting. Verse 15. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and your faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does what pleases him. Interesting how the nations of the Lord figure in these, the nations of the world figure in these psalms, and they are brought into sharp prominence in the Feast of Tabernacles. These great Hallel Psalms were sung, and as they were being sung by the people and the priests, the crowds were shouting at the same time, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, wow, how wonderful it is. And then as day seven approached, the great lamps blazed as the messianic hope rose to its crescendo. Praise the Lord. Isn't it fascinating that on the first day of the 8 days of the celebration, the passage of scripture that was read is Zechariah 14, the one that we referred to earlier, which certainly is messianic in the opinion of all great Hebrew scholars. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. What a day that's going to be. What a day to remember, isn't it? And then verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. So it's speaking, you see, about the messianic reign of Jesus. He will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Verse 16. Then, but notice when, not now, at any rate, I can't see it being now. It's much later on, when the king comes. Then, the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. What a time we have to look forward to. Isn't it going to be wonderful? So that passage was read on the first day of the feast. And interestingly, it's the only one of the feasts in which the Gentiles are prayed for. So you can certainly say that the Feast of Tabernacles is, in a certain sense, our feast. Yes! Hallelujah! And we're going to make it our own when the Lord is here, and we should go up to Jerusalem to celebrate in that singular way which he is preparing for. Think of the way in which Monica and her team are preparing for us to celebrate this afternoon. Think of it. Hard work, careful preparation, creative things being presented. Oh, how heaven is preparing for that great celebration when we are included and we go up to worship the King when he's here. How great and glorious it will be. Praise the Lord. Well, now, I want to talk about the eighth day of the feast, because it was a very important one, that final day. 800 years ago, that eighth day came into prominence, and it was called Simchat Torah, which means rejoicing in the Torah. And it sees the start and the finish of the Torah lectionary. So the last portion and the first portion of the next circuit of the readings are performed during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that day, Simchat Torah, when the law is read for the last time and the first time, so associated with God's precious word that it was treated as a wedding day, and still is, where the Jewish people see themselves as married to God's law. That's how much at one they see themselves with the word of God. God's people one with the word. God's people one with the word. Suggestive of anything? Is it not indicative that we, the body of Christ, are one with our bridegroom? We are being prepared to be the bride of Christ. Hallelujah. We are being prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh my, what a fantastic prospect. And it's all in preparation. How heaven must be rejoicing in preparation for these great events, because they are true and they are real and they will happen. Hallelujah. And this wedding day in the synagogues of the Jews is something special. I've been in a synagogue on Simchat Torah, and what a celebration it is. And to see Jewish men dancing around the synagogue with the Torah scrolls in their arm as if they're dancing with their bride is something to behold. What a moving thing. Well, of course, it can just become a ceremony. But it's what it represents that we need to understand. The fusion of God's people and God's word. You see, that's wonderful, isn't it? That for you and for me, it isn't just a question of saying, we are worshippers of the Lord Jesus. We are one with him. It's not just a case of saying, we so regard the Holy Scriptures. We embrace the Holy Scriptures as part of us. It's that important. It's that close. It's integral. It's almost organic. We are the people of God's Word. We are the people of God's Spirit. We are the people of God. And we need to come into the reality of these things rather than, as it were, standing on the periphery and looking in and saying, oh yes, we know all these things up here. It's all there. We believe it up here. But where is the reality of it? Am I living in that dimension? The dimension of the Word of God. I believe we need to look at these things. It's a wonderful and thrilling thing, isn't it? To see how Scripture comes together and how profound it can be. But there's something I want to finish with this morning, which to me is one of the most exciting things concerning the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it has, of course, as you might expect, to do with the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 14 and verse 16 speaks of the King and speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are those scholars that suggest that Messiah, of course, is expected at the Feast of Tabernacles. that is when they expect him to come. He will return at the Feast of Tabernacles. And for the Jewish people, this is his only coming. This is his first, but only coming. For us, of course, it's his second coming, his second return, coming to the earth as a child and then coming as the mighty king, his second coming. At the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, who can say? But one of the interesting questions to ask is, when, if his second coming will be at the Feast of Tabernacles, when was his first coming? When was his birth? When did it happen? Now, of course, in our culture, we are very used to saying the Lord Jesus was born at Christmas. Well, 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 Christmas. How interesting. Well, we shall soon be there. Some of us need to be starting to save now if we've got several grandchildren, because it's crippling, isn't it? But that's because it's all been paganized, you see. Christmas is very different from the birth of Jesus, is it not? Talk about the simplicity of the stable. What sort of stable do you think it was that Jesus was born in? What sort of stable do you think he was born in? In a cave? Any advance on a cave? Oh, that's an interesting one. A birthing cave. A lambing cave. Very interesting. Do you know, in the Gospels, it makes no mention of a stable at all. Now, there's a heretical thing to say. So you can forget your Christmas cribs, can't you? There are the shepherds standing around the manger, and we'll even haul the wise men in too for good measure, although they came on the day after the Sabbath following the birth of Jesus. You do know that, do you? There's a very strong suggestion. I can't be dogmatic about this, but it's fascinating. The wise men, first of all, where'd they come from? From the east, all right? China's the east. East of where is the question? Jerusalem. And due east of Jerusalem is Babylon. And when the Jewish people came back from Babylon, they didn't all come back, did they? And why not? Life was good. See, after the Babylonians had been turfed out by the Persians, life improved dramatically for God's people. They established themselves in businesses. They had a very good lifestyle, much as Americans do today. Jews living in America are very comfortably off. And so when it suggested to them that they might make Aliyah to Israel, they ain't too keen. Because life in Florida isn't like life in Israel. And it was like that for the Babylonians, for the Babylonian Jewish people, as they contemplated coming back to the land of their fathers, and specifically to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra. It was not a happy thought. And why not? Well, because of the peoples who were in the land, who hated them. Your Sanballats and your Tobias and all the rest of them that loathed the Jews, that wanted to get rid of the Jews. Why come back into a situation like that when you can have the life of Riley in Babylon? Well, they weren't all people like that. Many of them were scholars and all kinds of people. And with the passage of the years, the Jewish community was well established. And it seems highly possible that these wise men, as we call them, were Jewish scholars, Jewish theologians, Jewish men who were looking for the signs of the coming of Messiah. And they believed they had seen them. The Lord had spoken to them. And they came to the place where they knew the Messiah must be born, Israel. And they came to the one man who they knew must have news of the birth. And that would be the king of the Jews, namely Herod the Great. Now they made a miscalculation. Perhaps their wisdom deserted them at that point. But he was not the man to consult. And why? Because he himself was a paranoid, fearful man, suspicious of everybody. Do you know, as Herod the Great, he killed his own Jewish wife, Miriam, because he feared she was plotting for him, on his life. He killed two of his sons, Phazael for one. Why? Because he thought they were plotting against him. And so they had to die. So this man was a dangerous man who could suffer not the possibility of a rival. And when they came to him and said, "Where is he who is king of the Jews?" No, that's not what they said. "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" That was the word. He realized at a stroke that there was a rival, someone who was born to be king, and he wasn't born to be king. He was an Edomite. He came from down around Petra, that kind of area. He was a very skillful operator and was put on the throne by the Romans, but he was not the rightful king of the Jews. So for him, that was bad news. So you can understand why he plotted to have this pretender to the throne done to death. The interesting thing is, though, that in my understanding, there was something rather wonderful that happened in a Jewish home on the day after the Sabbath following the birth. It was a ceremony called Shalom Zakar. You're familiar with that? Shalom Zakar means the peace of the firstborn. And members of the family came and they gathered around the little boy, the firstborn son, and they would pray three things. They would pray for his prosperity. They would pray for his holiness. And they would pray for his health. And this is what they did. It was a beautiful ceremony. Now, when the Lord Jesus was born, it seems as if there was a shortage of relatives in Bethlehem. They could find no home in which to shelter, and so they were consigned to a great courtyard in a caravanserai, a great open yard. This is the place where Jesus was born, not in a snug stable, but out in a courtyard in the midst of four great walls that were built round, and it was a place where merchants came and travelers came for protection at night. And so that's in all probability the kind of situation where Jesus was born and to which the shepherds came and then to which the wise men came. Not weeks and months following, but at the Shalom Zakar, the Sabbath, after the day after the Sabbath following his birth. And why do I say it? Because of the gifts they brought. Gold, symbol of prosperity. Frankincense, symbol of holiness. And myrrh, symbol of health, healing balm. That's remarkable, isn't it? That in his grace, our Father should reach into Babylon and inspire a group of Jewish scholars to come all the way to Israel, all the way to Jerusalem, and down to Bethlehem to pay homage to the King of the Jews. "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Here he is," says Father. "Fall down and worship him." And when they presented to him their treasures, well, they rejoiced, didn't they? Of course they did. Praise the Lord. How fascinating then that the Lord provides these things for his dear son, because his son is worthy of praise. And in order to bring him that praise, he will bring men from the other side of the earth almost. We don't know, by the way, that there were three. You are aware of that. They brought three gifts, it's true. But there could have been thousands of them. There could have been. Certainly hundreds. Could have been. We just don't know. But there must have been a sizable crowd to impress Herod the Great enough to give them an audience. Anyway, there it is. And so we find remarkable things happening in regard to the birth of the Lord Jesus. But here's something extraordinary. When we look at the scriptures, it seems clear that we can say he was actually born at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that may surprise you. You may say, well, how very convenient. Well, there must be reasons for it, and of course there are. And the key is the father of John the Baptizer. Let's just look at 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 10. In 1 Chronicles 24, we have a very interesting list of names. And these are the names of the priests. There were hundreds of priests who served in the tabernacle and later on in the temples of the Lord. There had to be, because of the vast number of offerings being made and all the other work that was undertaken in the temple. So we're talking huge numbers. And here we find the families of the priests all listed. And you'll notice that there are 24 families. And some scholars tell us that they served in the temple and they took it in turns so to do. Now, let's have a look, before we go through this list, at another passage of Scripture, and that is Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 5. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abiyah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. You know what happened, don't you? Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when he was there in front of the great veil of the temple, burning incense, when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. That must have been pretty scary, mustn't it? When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. He'll be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Can I just say this? Elijah is going to return before the coming of Messiah. Does that mean in the same sense as he came in John the Baptizer? I suggest to you it may well be. And the anointing of John the Baptizer will be upon the people of God in these days. What is that going to mean? I hope and pray it will mean these things here as well as others. To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. We live in a day when children are being unfathered. What a tragedy. Even in stable families, fathers are not acting as fathers. They're not disciplining their children. They're not setting the example to their children. They're not bringing them up in godliness. What a tragedy. What a wonderful thing for us to be able to minister into that situation so that the fathers' hearts are turned to their children. And in this age of such rebellion in our society, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And it all adds up to this, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Oh Lord, give us the privilege of such ministry. These are the days of Elijah. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, And I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Well, there we have this remarkable thing. But did you notice the family of Zechariah? It's the family of Abia. Abia. Do you see it? Do you see it up there? When is it that the family of Zechariah was serving the Lord in the temple? In the second part of Tammuz. You see that? The second part of the month of Tammuz. Now that's very interesting, because it tells us when John the Baptist was conceived. It looks as if, because of the two names, it looks as if the family of Abiah, namely Zechariah and his brethren, took over around the 15th of the month, around halfway through it. Now the next interesting thing is this. We know when Mary conceived. We know when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and impregnated her, fertilized her egg, and the Lord Jesus was conceived. We know the time of his conception. When was it? Well, if we go back to our passage, we discover some interesting verses. There, when Mary, in verse 26, is talking about her relation with this remarkable angel. Let's look at it. In the sixth month, it says, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. That virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Among women, you are blessed." And then going down to verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "I have not known a man." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month." So Mary, it seems, conceived the Lord Jesus 6 months after Elizabeth, in the middle of the month Tebet. Let's count it down from Tammuz. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The 10th month. You see it? Tebet. That, it seems, is when Mary conceived. Now, the next interesting question, I hope you're still with me, the next interesting question is, what is the normal gestation period of a human woman? 9 months. Count it with me. Shebat is the first. Then Adar, the second. Let's go on. 1, 2, 3, up to the beginning, Nisan, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. The month of Tishri, in the second half of the month of Tishri. What starts on the 15th of Tishri? The Feast of Tabernacles. "The Word became flesh," says John 1 verse 14, "and tabernacled among us." Have we got anything to celebrate today? We sure have. The incredible, amazing, astonishing, glorious provision of the Lord. The return of the Lord in glory. But perhaps even supremely, dare I say, the birth of Christ. our glorious Messiah. He came. Hallelujah. He's coming again. And isn't it wonderful that he's here right now with his people, in his people? He has tabernacled among us. Oh, praise the Lord. By his Spirit, he's here, and we rejoice in his presence. Hallelujah.
You're listening to the Saffron Planet Foundations 2 audio series. For more audio content, please go to keshaweb.com.